Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to begin in verse 10 and just going to look at a few verses tonight. All the things we've been seeing in chapter 34 were initiated when the people built a golden calf. And there is a pause in what God was doing in Exodus. And that pause is called by the people sin. And God stops and deals with the people's sin. And he deals with the people through Moses. And then he continues what he had been doing. There's a miracle taking place here in chapter 34, and that is that Moses is up on the mount, and he's up there 40 days and 40 nights, and the Bible says he does not eat food, and he doesn't drink water. I know that there are some people that can go 40 days without food. I've never tried it, don't plan to. The Lord did. And I know that there are some people that have gone for a short period of time without water, but if you don't drink water for 40 days, unless God delivers you, you're going to die. And Moses is in a miraculous place. He's hearing some miraculous things. And we're going to look at verses 10 through 17 tonight. And there's a word that you're going to see three times there in that passage in chapter 34 and verses 10 through 17. It's the word covenant. He says there in verse 10, he said, "Behold, I make a covenant." And then he says in verse 12, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land." And then he says in verse 15, "Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land." And so we're going to talk about covenants tonight for a few moments, and this special kind of promise that God has made to Israel, but also promises he's made to us. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin tonight. Father, tonight we come before you. Lord, it's our desire to come before you. We acknowledge that you've promised, that commanded that we should come boldly under the throne of grace. Lord, we don't feel worthy, and truly, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not be worthy. But in Christ, we come before you tonight, and in his name, we ask you that you would show us your grace, that you would show us your mercy, but especially tonight, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to what the Word of God has to say. We realize that Moses was dealing with your people Israel, and that they had already been labeled a stiff-necked people, a people that wouldn't listen, that would not turn. But Lord, it could be that some of us can fall into that category as well, not willing to turn away from our sin, or not willing to turn away from ourself, not willing to turn to you, and yet expecting you to do all the things that we want. And Lord, tonight I pray you'd just set us in order, you'd give us wisdom from this passage as to the things that you expect from us and why you expect them. And Lord, I do pray again tonight. many people in our number are ill. And Lord, we have compassion for them, but we know you have much greater compassion. You promised us the prayer of faith would save the sick. And Lord, we lift those folks up to you tonight. And we think of each of them, people like Joe and people like Dan Ball and people like Brother Leo Jacobs and folks that would be here tonight if they could. Lord, I pray that you would just comfort them, heal them, give them strength. There are others that are in that number as well. And then there are other people that in our midst that are ill but perhaps recovering and are here tonight. I pray you'd care for them also. I pray that your will would be done now. Lord, without you, I can do nothing. I pray that you would guide and direct. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you see the word covenant, we think of a promise. It's a particular kind of promise. And I don't want to try to get into the distinction necessarily between one kind of promise or another. I will remind you that we have our Bible divided up into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Bible plainly teaches us in Hebrews that a testament doesn't go into effect unless there is the death of the one that wrote that testament. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ died and put it into effect. There is no other testament now. Amen? Someone comes along to your door, they knock on your door, and they have a little blue book, and it says on the front, another testament. Well, if there's another testament, there has to be another death. And there was no death. And I'm talking about the Book of Mormon. And if they call that another testament, you have two choices. Either this one's not good or that one's not good. I know which one's good. Amen? Now, you and I live trusting in the promises of God. When you pray, why would God have anything to do with us? Why would God make a promise to us? Well, what is it that would make us so special? We're nothing. We're sinners. We sent His Son to the cross. Why would God make a promise to us? And the answer is because He loves us. Amen? And in the Bible, it is filled with promises. And I hope you remember some of them. We talked about some this morning. We ask that question every now and then. We'll sing the song, Standing on the Promises, and then we'll ask you to name some promises. And the one that always gets named is in Hebrews. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Amen? He'll never leave you, even if you step away from Him. But folks, there are consequences when we don't listen to what God has to say. Let me say that differently. Out here on the road, there are some traffic signs. There are stoplights. There are stop signs. And probably most of the people here have had an occasion to see somebody run a stoplight and get hit by an oncoming car. Now, why was that stoplight? That stoplight was put there to protect us, amen? To keep us from getting hurt. The commands and the instructions that God gives us in the Bible are there to keep us from getting hurt. There's a very specific message in these verses, and I'll just kind of tell you what it is, and then we'll look at it step by step. We won't take too long, but it's interesting what God says. God starts out by telling the people, I am making a covenant with you. And when God says He's going to do something, He does it. I hope you believe that. When God says He's going to judge sin, He's going to judge sin. When God says He's going to bless your efforts, when God says, yeah, we heard some testimonies tonight of some people that found Christ because of the promises of God, because God promised in due season, at the right time is the way to say that in the vernacular, in due season, you shall reap if you faint not. Somebody believed that promise, invited somebody to church, and they said no. And they invited him again, and they said no. And they invited him again. Finally, they said yes, and they went, and they got saved. Has God quit doing that? No, He still does that, doesn't He? The devil, he tells me the same thing he tells you. The devil tells me, they won't listen to you. If you invite them, it'll just make them mad. If you invite them, they won't talk to you anymore. They'll laugh at you, or they'll think you're silly, or they'll think you're a religious nut. But I don't know what the devil says. I just know the Lord Jesus Christ says that we are to go and we're going to preach the gospel to every creature. Amen? And we're going to invite folks and they're going to hear the gospel and they're going to get saved. There are promises in the Bible that we live by. Now, here's the nutshell outline of the passage. God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. But that doesn't mean you don't have to be careful. That doesn't mean, because my covenant with you, and we all understand what God can do. God can do anything He wants to, amen? He can't lie, He can't sin, but He can do great things in our life. He can do things in spite of us. He does that all the time. He does things in spite of you, in spite of me. So we say, well, since God has made this promise to me, I can just relax and do what I want to do and everything will be okay. He says, no, I'm making a promise to you, and now I want you to understand something. You need to be careful, because if you don't do what I tell you to do, you're going to get yourself in trouble. And that's a polite way of saying that there are wages for sin and there is caution to be had. And today we live in a world filled with people that do not care about the folks they minister to. They think of them as merchandise. They're false teachers. And people are saying, well, since they talk about Jesus, they must be okay. Folks, just talking about Jesus is not enough. It's the Word of God. Amen? All the Word of God. Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We've prayed already, but I want to read this passage. And I'll pray again briefly, and then we'll look at these seven verses here in Exodus chapter 34. I'll begin reading in verse 10 out loud as you follow along silently. And he said, this is God talking, he says, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." Let's have a word of prayer, please. Father, thank you for this passage. Help us to understand it, and I pray you'd bless our time in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I have a book. I found it today. It's on my bookshelf. I've read it. I've studied it. It's really well done. It's the classic work on eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of things to come. The book is called Things to Come. It's written by a man named J. Dwight Pentecost. And what an interesting name to have. But this book, it's a nice, thick book. We actually taught through that book in Bible Institute in Maryland one time. And it talks about what's going to happen in the future according to the Bible. But it's a very well-done book because it starts out by explaining how to interpret the Bible. Amen? Folks, let me just give you an example. Is this book a literal book? Amen? There was a literal Jesus. There was a literal cross. He literally shed his blood. He literally died and was buried. He literally rose again the third day. It's not figurative. It's not imaginary. It's not fable. It's not fairy tale. It's really what happened. There literally was a Noah. And there literally was an ark. There literally was a Jonah. There literally was a whale. And he literally did get swallowed. That's the kind of book we have. And when God makes promises, they're literal promises. Now, does that mean there's no figurative language in the Bible? No. A fun term you can learn in Bible Institute is cableism, is the idea of rigid literal interpretation. For example, the Bible says God has wings. Folks, God's not a big bird. There are some figurative language in there, but God literally does make promises to us that he's going to literally keep. And one of the things you got to understand is this. There is this people that we see here in Exodus, for example, the nation of Israel, the literal descendants of Jacob. And those are God's chosen people. You say, well, Pastor, I'm God's chosen people. Yes, you are. But you're not an Israelite. There is a nation called Israel. And in the New Testament, there is a group of people that are saved. And they are New Testament saints. And some of them are members of New Testament churches. Churches are literal too. You know, if you start to take the Bible and make it all figurative, you can make it mean anything you want. Back in about, and I may get my dates a little off here, but about 250 or 300 A.D., about 300 years after the birth of Christ, there were some people in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, just remember this. If it's out of Alexandria, it's bad. You can't find much good coming out of Alexandria. And there were some men there in Alexandria, and they were very fascinated by the philosophy of the day, which, amongst other things, would have been written by men like Plato. Now, Plato was a very intelligent man. He was not a Christian. And I don't care how intelligent you are. You've seen some people in our day that are incredibly intelligent, like Steve Jobs, who was a Buddhist, or Tim Allen, who ran Apple for a while, who is a homosexual and a godless man. Just because you're intelligent doesn't mean you know Christ. And just because you're not intelligent doesn't mean you can't know Christ. I'm glad Christ saved all of us. Amen? Doesn't matter how intelligent you are. But anyway, these people back in Alexandria, they were very intelligent and they liked the philosophy of Plato. And that was the philosophy of the day. That was the way people saw things. And they said, we sure like the Bible and we sure like Plato. I wonder if we can get them to agree with each other. I wonder if they're not trying to say the same thing. No, they're not. Plato's got a message and God's got a message. They're different messages. But these people in that day tried to find a system of thought where they could reconcile the Bible and reconcile Plato. And the only way they could do that is if they were to make the Bible figurative. In other words, it doesn't really mean what it says. It means something else. There's a hidden meaning here. Now, we could go on this all night, and it gets awfully old, but there was a man named Augustine that was from that same school of thought, very, very figurative interpretation. What do I mean by figurative? How many of you ever heard Aesop's fables? We know of Aesop's fables. When I was a little boy, I remember hearing some of them, and we realize these are not true stories. They have a message, don't they? Well, somebody says, well, that's the way the Bible's written. Those aren't really true stories. They just have a hidden message. You know, the whale pictures the problems in life, and when your problems in life swallow you, then God can deliver you. That's nonsense. That's just some man's idea. But those people in that time, Augustine being one of them, said, the Bible's figurative, it's not literal. And it'd take me 10 minutes to explain this, but Augustine came up with the doctrine that wound up being the Catholic Church. Augustine said, he wrote a book called City of God, and he forget about Israel. He said, everybody who gets saved, that's really Israel. No, Israel is really descendants of Jacob. Amen? And you and I are New Testament saints. We are members of literal churches. And if you apply the Bible that way, it makes really good sense. It doesn't agree with Plato. It doesn't agree with Augustine, but it makes really good sense. I found something a long time ago, and I'll try and get off this rabbit trail. Just read the Bible and see what it says. Ask God to speak to you. Amen? You don't have to wonder what some man says about the Bible. Find out what God says. Don't come to the Bible with a preconceived idea that you won't let go of. Come to the Bible looking for the truth. It's got the truth in it. I was thinking this morning, I listened to Brother Hickson teach Sunday school, and it's amazing how often he teaches the same thing I would teach, and we never even talked about it. Well, it's because the Bible talked about it. Amen? And that's what you need, is you need to get your truth from the Bible. And just let me say this and move on. People that say they use the Bible, maybe the Mormons are a good example, and then come up with crazy doctrines, they're not telling you the truth, because if they would use the Bible, they wouldn't come up with those crazy doctrines. Because the Bible is very clear. In Isaiah, there's one God. There are not many co-equal gods. Jesus is not a lesser God. There are not three physical manifestations of God. They just read the Bible and you can find the truth. And they say, oh, we believe the Bible. No, they don't. If they did, they'd be teaching what the Bible says. All right, where's all this going? Okay, back to the covenants. So, God made promises to you and I, and they're literal promises. He made promises to Israel, and those are literal promises as well. And that's what we're seeing right here. But the principle that is applied to Israel applies to us. Let's just see that, and we'll be done. First of all, look at verse 10. Here's the promise, the covenant, the I will. And when God says I will, he will. Amen? And he not might. If he says I might, he might. But when he says I will, he will. Look at verse 1. I make a covenant. Before all thy people, I will do marvels. He says at the end of the verse, it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Now, you say, well, what's God going to do with Israel? Read the Old Testament. It's all there. Read the Gospels. What did God do with Israel? He brought forth a Savior. John chapter 1, he came unto his own, his people, Israel. Israel rejected him and crucified him. But folks, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Amen? And then read Romans. Israel will, all Israel will be saved. God's going to take care of Israel one day as well. But it's what he calls a terrible thing that he does. I could make a list, and you could make a list. Think of some of the things that happened in the Old Testament that were terrible. Think of the city of Jerusalem, besieged by the enemy because of their idolatry. Besieged by the enemy without food, so much so that women are eating their babies. That's terrible. It happened. Think of the Assyrian army coming into the northern 10 tribes and taking the infants and dashing them against rocks. That's terrible. You know, the terrible things in the Bible, by and large, are caused by sin. Let me explain something. Sin's terrible. So, oh, no, Pastor, sin's fun. No, sin's terrible. You want to see sin? Look at Jesus on the cross. That's sin. You say, Pastor, I just like to do what I want to do, and if God agrees, that's fine, and if God doesn't agree, that's fine, too. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's sin. That's why Christ had to go to the cross. So there's the promise in verse 10, this covenant that he made, that he's going to do marvelous things, and he describes those things in verse 11. But first he says this, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Let's just keep reading in verse 12. He says, take heed to thyself. Now, once again, here's the simple message. God promised Israel that he was going to do great things for them. That didn't mean that they had no responsibility. That did not mean that they could do what they wanted to do. There is a doctrine that's being taught today. There is an idea. And what it is that since Christ died for your sins, yeah, you can do what you want to because after all, it's all taken care of. The devil's the one that came up with that doctrine. The Bible says that that's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. I want you to know something. The Bible says we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of what we've done in this body. Amen? And that doesn't just include sin. That includes what we did for him. Tomorrow morning is a holiday. Praise the Lord. And how many of you don't have to go to work tomorrow? How many of you do have to go to work tomorrow? I'm sorry. Some of us do. Hopefully you'll get paid extra for that. But either way, tomorrow morning we're all going to get up and we're going to make some decisions about what to do with our day. We're going to decide whether or not to spend time with God. We're going to decide what kind of music to listen to. We're going to decide how to occupy our time, whether or not to serve God. Every day you make those kind of choices. And we're accountable for all of them. Say, but Pastor, Christ died for all my sins. I understand that. Your sins are paid for. But there is still a life to be lived for him. Amen? And that's not really the real message here is this. Yes, Christ died for your sins, but if you go out and live wicked, you're going to pay the price. And that's what he says to these people here. He says, observe. He says, take heed. There is a promise. God promised to do what he called terrible things amongst his people. He promised in verse 11 to drive out all of these different nations from the promised land. And oh, by the way, it's too bad they didn't believe that, because this generation could have inherited that promised land. But when they doubted God, they wandered in the wilderness until the next generation came along. Now, there is some figurative thought there. I can tell you this. Christians that won't believe God will wind up wandering through life, producing nothing and dying. And will they go to hell? No. If they trusted Christ and they wasted their life, they're saved so as by fire, Paul says in Corinthians. And aren't you glad you haven't got to waste your life? I really enjoyed something that was said this morning in Sunday school, and it had to do with self-esteem. And let me just tell you something. Truthfully, the matter is, what you and I should have is God esteem. Amen? Because it's not about us. But if you want to be happy in life, I find you somebody that's miserable. A miserable person is someone that has everything given to them and they accomplish nothing. And they will literally hate the people that gave it to them because they're miserable. I've known people like this, and their parents gave them everything, and they hate their parents because they were given everything. And they're miserable, and so they blame their parents for their misery. We think if we gave our children everything, they would be happy. You know, when I was a child, my parents didn't give me everything because they couldn't give me everything. They didn't have much to give. And I, at the time, thought, you know, it's kind of strange how my friends get things I don't get, and they've got things I don't have, and their parents gave them things mine didn't give to me. And I look back now, and I thank God because I had to go out and get them for myself. You know what that does? That teaches you how to work. Folks, work's good. You're going to work in heaven. You just won't get tired. Praise the Lord. But when you go through life and you don't do anything that has any eternal value, how can you be satisfied with that? And you know what I'm talking about. You know how you feel after you've witnessed to somebody? You know how you feel after you've gone out? Just something simple like come out on Tuesday night, take 100 of those door hangers, or 50 if you can't do more than that. It's anybody here could do that. These young people in the back could do that. And put those door hangers on some people's doors. What have you done? You've just planted one more little seed. You've done a little bit more for the Lord, and it feels good. That's satisfaction. Anyway, he says, I'm going to drive these people out before you, and he would have if they'd have believed him. The next generation received that benefit. But look at verse 12. He says, take heed. Now, you got a promise in verse 10 and 11. Now you have a prohibition. In other words, there's something that they need to not do. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest. Don't enter into a covenant with them. I have been pondering where to go after we finish up this part of Exodus. I'm thinking about going into Numbers. I love the stories in Numbers. And you remember the story. After the people had come into the land, I believe it's in Joshua, that there were some folks that snuck in and they made themselves look like they'd traveled from far away, and they had old water bottles and old equipment. And they rode in and they told the Israelites, they said, oh, we came from way far away. And we just want to make a peace deal with you. We've heard how terrible your God is. Would you make an agreement with us? And the Israelites didn't inquire of God. That's where we fail too sometimes, isn't it? Let's ask God. If I'd quoted the verse for you this morning. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally. And they didn't ask God. And they made a deal with these people. They entered into a covenant with them. And then they found out, oh, they weren't from so far away after all. They lived in the land. But folks, God expects us to keep our agreements. Amen? And they did. And it was a snare to them. So God warns them right here. He says, there's something you've got to not do, and that is don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Now, today, applicability of this little thought here. Can God take care of us? Yes. So if God can take care of us, then we can do what we want. No. Be careful what you do. For example, when you and I make ourselves dependent upon the world for our happiness, for our contentment, for our satisfaction, even for meeting our needs. Now, you may have a job that's a secular job, but I want you to know something. God's the one that meets your needs. Amen? He's the one that gave you that job, and if it's the wrong job, don't take it. Take a different job. And let God give you a job where you can be in church and so forth. But anyway, when God gave you that job, He's the one that meets your needs. We do not depend on the world for our satisfaction. In fact, I can just tell you, if you depend on the world for your satisfaction, you're going to come up empty. And if you decide to depend upon the world instead of depending upon God, there are consequences. He tells them this. Look what he says is going to happen if they do that. He says in verse 12, lest, in other words, this is what could happen, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. And he'll explain that. Let's keep reading. He says, ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves. What altars, images, groves? What's that all have to do with? It's the altar and the grove are a place of worship, and the image is some symbol that they worship. And folks, what do people worship today? They worship themselves an awful lot. They worship the things that they think can meet their needs. There are young people here tonight, and you say, what young people worship? A lot of young people have one thing in mind. I want people to like me, because if people liked me, I would be happy. I'm old enough that I've forgotten how that feels. I'm sorry to tell you. But I can still see the effect of that. Young people, especially girls, be very careful. Listen to me. I'll just be a little bit direct here. There are girls that are willing to do things so some young man will like them. And there are young men that are willing to say anything so they can get what they want from a young girl. And it's wicked. And don't fall into that trap. Say, oh, he likes me. Yeah, he may just want something. And I tell you this, if you're not doing it God's way, it's not going to work. And so someone says, well, I'm just going to go ahead and I'm just going to enjoy this sin. And you know what I'm talking about. And what comes down to is this, the wages of sin is death. And when you don't do it God's way, there's a cost, a big cost. Now he says, destroy those things that they worship. The things that the world finds the most important are the things that God says you need to be most careful about. And especially when it comes to things, and worship again, things they bow down to, things they serve, things they spend time on, those kinds of things. Verse 14, he says, thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Do we know what it means to be loyal or faithful to God? That illustration is used throughout the New Testament. He talks about he uses the phrase, going a whoring after other gods. It's literally like an immorality, like being unfaithful to a wife or being unfaithful to your God. It's when you tell him you love him and then you love something else instead. Folks, do we really love God? Amen? Then the gods of this world, the things that this world seeks, need to not be things that we seek, not things that we worship, not things that we go after. And clearly in verse 14, when he makes it very plain to them, God's a jealous God. Folks, God expects us to love him exclusively and to depend on him and to worship him exclusively. You say, well, but Pastor, he made a covenant back in verse 10. Things are going to be okay. No, there are consequences for sin. Here we go again. He says in verse 15, lest, just like he said in verse 12, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. Now, this is tricky a little bit. The Lord Jesus Christ ate with publicans and sinners. Amen? He had a motive behind that, and it was to win them to himself. Paul explains this in one of his epistles where he says, we need to come out from among them and be ye separate, but he says, you can't come completely out of the world, and I can't quote it well enough so I can paraphrase it, because if you come out of the world, you can't reach the world. And then he says, we need to come away from disobedient Christians is what he describes there. But what it comes down to is this, folks, God bought us with a price. And when he bought us with a price, he called us to be faithful to him. And we have to be very careful where our agreement lies. Our covenant, our agreement with the world. I can go into, for example, a workplace and I can be around lost people. But I still belong to God. And I still have to behave as if I belong to God. Now, the lost people are going to come to me and they're going to try to draw me away from the things of God. I have to be careful because I belong to God. God gave me that job. I'm thinking of a place I used to work a long time ago. And I go in there and they'd use bad language. And I had to ask them, please don't talk that way. Or they'd play bad music and I had to ask them, please turn the music down. I don't want to have to listen to that while I'm working. Or they'd start talking about things that weren't the truth. And at some point in time, I'd have to say, no, that's not true. Let me tell you what the truth is. You say, but Pastor, I need those folks. I need to impress them. I need to make them happy so they'll give me more money and give me a raise and a promotion and so on. No, no, no. We don't enter into covenants with them. Our covenant's with God. He's the one that meets our needs. Amen? Now, I'm not telling you to go quit your job, but what I'm saying to you is this. We have to remember who we belong to. And we don't share that ownership with anybody else. And whether or not you can understand what I'm saying, I hope you can. Now let's just finish up in verse 16 and 17. He says, take thou of their daughters unto thy sons. He says, you got to be careful not to do this. And of their daughters, and go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. He's talking about marriage here. In other words, he says, it extends not just to your agreements with them, but into your affiliation with them. And for the sake of time, I'll just mention that and be done. It's important that Christians marry Christians. It's important that Christians marry Christians because marriage is a situation to where we start to have some negotiation and they'll take you away. It happened to Solomon. All the things that we see, the warnings about here, you see taking place later in the land of Israel. So let's just wrap it up, and let me read that last verse just to make sure they got it. He says, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. That's where it all started, was with that calf, wasn't it? And God says, don't do that again. Aren't you glad God made promises to us? What wonderful promises we have. But then God cautions us, now, I've made my promise with you. Don't try to replace that promise with somebody else's promise. Don't try to enjoy that promise and think you can live in sin. And don't take that promise and then get entangled with people that don't have that promise, the lost folks. Because there are still consequences for our sin. And I hate to say it, but it almost seems like it fell on deaf ears because that was Israel's problem all the way through the Old Testament. And I've just mentioned this and we're done. The one thing that God healed Israel of in the captivity, they still had a lot of issues, but they finally got it over, got it through their heads, into their heads. No idolatry. In the Old Testament, up until the captivity, they were all the different gods, they were dabbling with them. After the captivity, that came to an end. And folks, aren't you glad the Holy Spirit lives in us and does things like that in our lives? I can just tell you that the gist of the message is this. Trust God. In fact, it's one of my life verse. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Let's all stand and pray.